hope you brought your Bible with you. If you'll find it and open to 1 Samuel chapter 1. I really started a series a couple weeks ago on stewardship, and we talked about the faithfulness of a steward. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. And then last week we looked at some facets of stewardship and the various expectations God has for us as really managing the assets that He's entrusted to us. But today I want to talk to you about a face of stewardship and really the stewardship of motherhood. And we'll find that story in the book of 1 Samuel as we look at Hannah's life and certainly the mother of Samuel. She models really what is, I deem, the privilege and responsibility of being a mother. And so, ladies, we can agree this, that motherhood is not an easy undertaking. It can't be overstated, the influence, the impact that a mother has on her kid's life, and myself notwithstanding. This Mother's Day, it's hard for me to believe that my own mom's been gone for over 20 years now. She died of cancer when she was 64. And, you know, I don't believe at the time I realized how young she was when she passed away. But I would just say this. Except by the grace of God, the influence that has led me to have any success in this world that I've enjoyed was really the influence of my mother and the unconditional love that she had for me and the belief that she had in me. You know, she was a little naive about her oldest son, her only son, and I think it led me to have self-confidence and self-worth and self-esteem that comes from someone as important as your mother loving you and certainly supporting you the way that she did. She was a mother at 17, a grandmother at 38. And looking back now, we really kind of grew up together in that sense. She was so young. But mothers, I'm just telling you today, you can be and are difference makers. It was President Theodore Roosevelt who said, "A mother is the supreme asset of our nation. She's more important than statesmen, businessmen, entrepreneurs, or scientists." So what I want to do is include Mary today to reading of the text. So I'm going to ask the mother of our two sons to make her way to the platform. And this is a long, difficult text, and so I'm bringing Mary up here as a professional reader, and she'll do a worthy job of it. So please stand on reading God's Word today. We'll pick up reading in verse 2 and conclude in verse 20. But, honey, if you'll read that, then I'll pray, and you can be seated.
Verse 2, "And he, Elkanah, had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?' So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head.' And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart only, her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, 'How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you.' But Hannah answered and said, 'No, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now.' Then Eli answered and said, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him.' And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked for him from the Lord."
To join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you today for the multitude of mothers that have come to your house. We thank you for their own faith in you, the influence that they've had on their children and certainly upon their husbands and the help they've been. Thank you that you've made them to be completers in the home. Anyway, I thank you for the difference that my own mom has made and certainly that Mary has made with our kids and in our family. I pray that as we open your word to the people of God, that we would be built up, encouraged in our faith. I pray that you would be glorified in our lives, Lord Jesus. It's in your strong name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. All right, just three quick things that I want you to see with me from this wonderful text of Scripture as we really bring into focus this lady that we know is Hannah. And the first thing is relative to her own sorrow. We see her sorrow. So we're introduced to this God-fearing lady, and she is a person who really is beset by sorrow and grief because she was barren. We are introduced under A to her partner. Her husband is named Elkanah. His life means God has created. And so in this one sense, we could all have this name because we all have been created by God. The Bible says we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Elkanah was from the mountains of Ephraim, which is located about 5 miles north of the city of Jerusalem. He had responsibilities in Shiloh at the temple because he was a Levite. And so he would journey up to Shiloh there to worship, and we find him doing that in the text. Under B, I want to talk about his polygamy. His polygamy, it seems Elkanah had not one wife, but two wives. He was married to a lady who was named Penina. So obviously, having two wives undoubtedly brought some tension in the household. And we find in verse 6 that Penina is taunting and ridiculing Hannah simply because she was barren. She was not able to bear children. Now, it doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure out you got two women in your house that there might be some tension if you're married to both of them. I mean, it'd be a big enough deal if they had to share bathrooms, much less sharing a husband. But I think it immediately comes to question, well, what about this idea of polygamy? Because we find it in the Old Testament not uncommon at all. But can I tell you quickly, it was never God's will for a man but to have one woman. Then creation, you remember, that God created man, and from his side he took woman. And then he said they're to be in a one-flesh relationship, one man, one woman, strong bond, a forever relationship. And today polygamy is against the law in 50 states. And so the perversion today is not a man marrying two women, but the perversion today is two men marrying each other or two women marrying each other. And that has been law, as you well know, since June of 2015. But just because something is lawful doesn't make it right. And God's will is still the same for one man and one woman to be in one flesh relationship throughout the years. And certainly marriage is as sanctified by God as he seeks to knit two hearts together in love and loyalty together. Here's what I know. Every time you read about these polygamous relationships in the Bible, there is always trouble that accompanies them. Listen, if one wife is a good thing, two wives is not so much a good thing. You think with me about Abraham and Sarah. What happens when Hagar, Sarah's maidservant, gets involved with Abraham? All of a sudden, you've got this rivalry, this jealousy, this bitterness. It escalates even to their own children, Isaac and Ishmael. And the implications are still out there today with the Arabs and the Jews. I think about Jacob, who had two wives, Rachel and Leah. Remember, he labors for 7 years so that he can marry Rachel. But his father-in-law slips in the ugly sister, and he marries Leah, and he got to work 7 more years before he can get the wife he desired to have with Rachel. He would have 12 sons and 4 different women, and the problems continue to escalate. We progress, and we find King Solomon, not 1 or 2 women, 700 wives and 300 concubines, 1,000 women at his disposal. Do you think 1,000 women made him happy? No, you read to the end of his life, he writes the book of Ecclesiastes, and he says, man, vanity, vanity, all's vanity. It seems, well, Elkanah, being a godly man, he had a divided home. Of course it was a divided home. And Hannah was barren, and he loved her. Brings me to the third thing. We see Hannah's pain, her pain. The Lord had kept her from conceiving. And certainly one might speculate the reason that Elkanah took another wife because Hannah was barren and so that he might have children, not unlike Abraham and Sarah with Hagar. And Hannah's barrenness, I should say, really had led her, as we saw, to a place of despondency. And in verse 15, she says, I'm a woman with a broken heart. And so certainly the greatest shame of a woman in Hannah's day and even oftentimes today is when this lady cannot conceive. And it says here she was smitten by the Lord. She was not able to conceive. What a devastating thing it can be for a young lady not to be able to conceive and have children. I'm always cognizant of that every Mother's Day when we celebrate mothers and those who in our church and in the pew that have not been able to conceive and how hurtful it can be. I'm quite aware of that. My own sister who lived in Springfield herself for over 10 years and graduated here at Missouri State was never able to have a child and she took that grief all the way to her grave. But Hannah had a lingering sorrow, and to exacerbate the problem, she's being harassed and heckled by this formidable and fertile foe that we know as Peninnah. You know, the Bible does say this, that children are a treasure from the Lord. And you know, I can't imagine what Mary and I's life might have been like without our boys. Sometimes I'd like to imagine what our life might have been like without him, but honestly, we sought to shape them as best we could. But here's what I've noticed. They shaped us as well. As we really sought to do what God had called us to do, and even today, they're the primary affections of our life because they've given to us 4 grandchildren. Amen. We'd be quick to confess. We didn't know what we were doing most of the time. We were just doing the best we could and tried to learn along the way. But here's what we had for us, and it's what you have for you. We had God as our helper. And Hannah was sorrowful because she was barren. So we see her sorrow, but secondly, we notice her supplication. We find her praying to the Lord. This narrative is really, it gives to us a picture, a snapshot of a praying woman. And she did more than pity herself because of her infertility, but she would take her problems, her predicaments, even her pain to the Lord. You know, I wonder, is that what you do in your response? It's oftentimes we want to find someone who will listen to our complaints, and really, rather than telling the Lord about our hurts, our concerns, our needs, our petitions, we find ourselves simply complaining. God's Word says, you can call upon me, the Lord says, and I'll answer you, and I'll show you great and mighty things that you know not. And we have to be willing to call upon God. You know, James says, we have not because we ask not. We ask and receive not because we ask amiss that we can simply enjoy it on our own for our own lusts. And so we see her persistence here. In verse 10, she's pleading and praying and pouring out her heart to the Lord. The language of the text saying that she not only was asking of God, but she continued to ask of the Lord. She multiplied her prayers. Chapter 1, she's agonizing in distress and in barrenness. And we find in chapter 2 that God answers that petition, and she's grateful, she's thankful, and she's blessing the Lord for his sovereign intervention. You know, I can't imagine a woman, a lady, who's been blessed with a child not to be praying for that child, praying for their children. Abraham Lincoln said, I remember my mother's prayers. They followed me and clung to me all of my life. I'm thankful to God I had a mother who prayed for me. She was the daughter of a Baptist preacher. I'm thankful to God that I have a wife who prayed for our boys, who happens to be the daughter of a preacher as well. Honestly, moms, it's sometimes easier to throw up our hands and really especially give up praying on our kids because they've disappointed us. They've rebelled. They've gone their own way. They've been spiritually indifferent. They've gotten off track in their life. But Mary and I stand to you in front of you today really as examples to insist that you do not quit praying. Things change in kids' lives. They are reachable. They will have a change of heart. But we have a responsibility not to give up, to continually and habitually and persistently to pray for them. Call out to the Lord for your kids. Who knows? Perhaps they'll have a repentant heart and spirit and return to the Lord. But we must pray to God. He answers our prayers. And I'm simply really calling out to you today to keep on persisting in prayer. And then we find her making this pledge in verse 11. She pledged to God, if you'll give me a child, I'll give that child back to you. And she was praying that God would take away her disgrace and allow her to participate in the desires of her heart, a unique calling to be a mother. Understand, Hannah wasn't taking God or calling God to a bargaining table, and she's pledging to him, but it wasn't because she manipulated God in some way or coerced him to give her what she desired. She was simply saying, look, if you will bless me with a child, he will be my first fruits offering to you. I will give you my son, and I will bless you because you've blessed me. And she pours out an offering to God. And she says, I'll make a pledge. And this pledge is kind of odd in our day and time. She says that his hair will never be cut. You know, I can't imagine that being anything like we would want to do and with our kids. I'm telling you, with our kids, most of the time, you got to get a haircut. You know, but this was the Nazarite vow that she was making to the Lord, which was threefold. We read about in Numbers chapter 6 that they would not get a haircut, they would not drink wine, and they would not desecrate themselves by touching a dead person. But really, it was an outward sign that she was giving to an inward commitment to God that was saying, listen, I'm going to give you my child back to you. I'm taking this Nazarite vow for the son that I will raise. We find others making it in the Bible. Samson would make the Nazarite vow. John the Baptist made the Nazarite vow. We find Paul making this vow as well in Corinth when he's laboring with Aquila and Priscilla. And when a person makes a vow to God, can I tell you, this is no small deal. When you make a vow to God and I make a vow to God, he holds us to that vow. In Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4, it says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay in repaying it, for he has no pleasures in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to make a vow to him and not pay it. So here's the question for you this morning. Have you ever made any vows to God and you pretty soon dismissed that vow, or you no longer were faithful to that vow? You've said to God without hesitation or reservation, I am yours. You've got first place in my life only to now give him your leftovers. You ever commit to God that you're going to rise up a little early, spend time with him in a place of devotion, only to go for a couple of weeks and then abandon what you know that you've committed to him? You ever committed to God that you were through with a promiscuous lifestyle or pornography, only to fall headlong into that same sin again? Have you called out to God in a moment of danger and prayed if he would just get you out of this, that you will totally give yourself to him, only be to deliver it in safety to ignore the pledge that you made in that day of distress? You see, the pledge of Hannah's was money in the bank. She pledged to God, and she fulfilled her pledge to God. Which brings me to the third, final thing. We see her sorrow. We see her supplication, her prayer, but we finally now learn of her son. In verses 19 through 23, Hannah and Elkanah return from Shiloh. They're intimate. Verse 20, they conceive a child. 9 months later, she delivers a baby boy, and they name the baby Samuel, which means ask of the Lord. Later we read God would bless her with 6 children, 3 more boys and 2 girls, but the firstborn was special. And this young man would hear God's voice. We read about that in chapter 3, and Pastor Pat preached on that text. You remember just a couple of weeks ago how Samuel heard the voice of God. So now under A, let's look about her commitment. We're not told how old Hannah is when she conceives and gives birth to Samuel, but we know that she had been barren for some time, so we assume that she had progressed up in years. I saw just some time back that in 2016, there was a lady in India who gave birth at 70 years of age. Can you imagine 70 years of age? I mean, the kid's going to graduate from high school, and she's going to be 88. I'll be setting all kinds of records. This kid's going to grow up in a senior adult community. It's going to be weird. So Hannah's commitment, she says this, I'm going to stay at home and I'm going to wean this child, Samuel. I'm not even going to travel up to Shiloh with you any longer, but I'm staying home with this child until he's weaned. Now, in our day and time, you wean a child and, you know, it's a matter of months and maybe up to close to a year age. But in that culture and in that day, they weaned them till they were from 3 to 7 years of age. Now, I'm guessing when they're old enough to look you in the eye to wean you, it's time to say, this is about enough. We're going to get you some groceries. But Samuel was weaned. But initially, Hannah was staying at home with him. She didn't journey up. She stayed at home with her child. Let me say a couple quick things here as we celebrate Mother's Day this day. I'm afraid too often we have a tendency to celebrate those moms who have had a vocation outside the home to almost ignoring stay-at-home moms. We don't want to do that today. We want to celebrate our stay-at-home moms. It's a hard job to stay at home. Sometimes it's easier to get a job than to stay at home with your children all day. The job is never done. There's another mess. There's another meal to fix. There's kids to raise. It just seemingly never ends because it does never end. And I want you to know we appreciate you. Today, over 30% of women with school-aged children are stay-at-home moms. And guess what? The last 20 years, it's grown by about 10%. And we say in church today, God bless you for being a stay-at-home mom. But regardless, if you're a working mom, I know you double up sometimes in the workplace, and those who have privilege to stay at home, we celebrate both of those kind of moms. They're not competing against one another. They have the same calling from God, and that is to be a mother, and we celebrate you. Let me conclude with this. Not only do we see her commitment, but we see his character. Samuel's character. We know a little bit about Samuel, don't we? Ask of the Lord was his name. It was a dark day in the nation of Israel when Samuel would be born. It was the time of the judges. You remember that. It's when everybody did what was right in their own eyes. They were living subservient to the nation of the Philistines. And so nationally, spiritually, morally, days were dark. But suddenly Samuel shows up as a bright light in a sin-darkened world. And he indeed would be the first prophet, the Bible says, since Moses. He would rule as the last judge. The nation would transition then to a monarchy. He would be the one who would be privileged to anoint the first king of Israel, King Saul. And he would call for revival in the nation. He would instruct God's people to destroy those Canaanite idols and those deities they had wrongly worshipped with idolatry. This was Hannah's boy, a son that would make any mother proud. And we're saying today, parenting is not an easy calling. It's not. We must be intentional to help our children to be the best they can be, to walk with God. And I'm saying this Mother's Day, there's nothing more critical in all of this than a mother's love. You see, we live in a day and time when there's an entire women's movement trying to find their worth in their vocation, in their education, their liberation. But we stand today from this pulpit to say, a successful woman finds her worth in following God and raising children to hopefully do the same. As the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, her children rise up and call her blessed, and her husband is praised at the city gate. Many women have done excellent, says, but you surpass them all. God bless you this Mother's Day, women.